Hello, I'm Harold Felder, and welcome to Giving an Answer, where I give answers to the questions concerning Christianity. And today I have a very special topic. It's archaeology in the Bible. But I don't know much about archaeology in the Bible. That's why I have a guest. And my guest's name is Ted Wright. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Ted. Ted actually has a degree in archaeology. He has a master's degree in apologetics from Southern Evangelical Seminary. He's an instructor at Southern Evangelical Bible Institute, as well as Southern Evangelical Bible College. So, Ted, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Is there anything I left out?
That sounds about it.
All right, then. Well, let's get to it. Let's start. What is archaeology?
That's a great question. It's a very fascinating question. And I get a lot of questions when people hear that I'm an archaeologist or that I have a degree in archaeology. I get a lot of questions about it. But first, let me just say what archaeology is not. Inevitably, when I speak at churches or church groups or at the Bible college there, I always get a question about dinosaurs and about the flood and things like that. And it's a very good question, but that's actually not archaeology. That's paleontology. Hmm. And a lot of people have that confused. Paleontology actually focuses on animal life, the extinct animals, yeah, like dinosaurs and woolly mammoths and things like that. Although it's very fascinating, it's not really archaeology. Archaeology deals with past human cultures and the remains of past human cultures. And so archaeology deals specifically with the material remains of past human cultures, and that can be any human culture that you can study in history. But with the Bible, where the Bible is concerned, is archaeology focusing on the cultures that in which the Bible was originally written. And as archaeologists, it becomes very significant when we study these cultures that were written about in the Bible. Mm-hmm. So that's, in a nutshell, kind of what archaeology is. It's a study of the past, the remains of past human cultures.
Okay, well, that leads us to the next question. What is the role of archaeology in the Bible?
Another great question. The role of archaeology in the Bible, really, it's this sounds like an answer a professor would give, but it depends on who you ask. But really, the answer is, some Bible teachers, some Bible professors, they don't see the Bible as being they see it as any other religious book. You have the Quran, you have the Bhagavad Gita, yeah, you have all these other religious writings, so they group the Bible in the same group. It's just another religious book. But as Christians, we believe the Bible to be the very Word of God, to be the very accurate Word of God, in which God communicates His truth to us through, yeah, verbal inspiration, through these words. And so archaeology becomes very, very important in establishing is this the Word of God, and how can we use archaeology to show this? And really, in short, archaeology can't prove that it's the Word of God, but in my opinion, it can do three things. Number one, it can show the historical accuracy of the text. In, right, other words, is the text, when we read the Bible, did these stories really take place, right, or did they, is it just some story that was made up?
Yeah.
So that's one thing it can do. The other thing it can do is it can illuminate the cultures in which the text was originally given. Because we live in the 21st century, we don't understand a lot of the cultures of the past.
Right.
So archaeology can peel back the layers of history and reveal to us the cultures in which the Bible was originally written. So it can do that, which is really helpful in understanding the text of the Bible. The last thing it can do is, which is very similar to the second point, and that is it can illuminate certain passages. In other words, certain passages that are kind of obscure, we're not quite sure what they mean. Well, archaeology oftentimes brings to light certain things that helps us to understand a certain passage in which we didn't know before. And let me say this in connection with this relationship between archaeology and the Bible, and not just archaeology and the Bible, but history, and did these events that are written about in the Bible actually take place?
Right.
This is a very important point. It's not just some curiosity that Christians should be concerned with, because it's the very essence of our faith. The resurrection, we as Christians believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ.
Yes, exactly.
That is a historical event. It, yeah, really took place in history. But of course, we can't go and dig up Christ's body, because He's risen from the dead. So how do we do that? Well, I'd like to look at a passage found in 1 Corinthians, and Paul actually makes this point very well. He says, is actually in a debate with some of the people of the church at Corinth, who are saying that the resurrection, there is no resurrection. Mm. And he says here, If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're still dead in our transgressions and we're in our sin. And so there is a direct correlation between Christ's resurrection and our faith. If it really didn't happen, then our faith is futile. So, in also conjunction with this question of archaeology in the Bible, if these events that are written about, say, in the Old Testament, if they really didn't happen, then they have no bearing. So in other words, there's a direct correlation between history and doctrine. But that's what you hear a lot of some liberal professors of Bible think, that as long as you have faith, it's, in other words, the Word of God is more your encounter with the text. If you encounter, if you're inspired by it, it doesn't really matter if it didn't happen in
your
history.
Your emotional experience with the text.
If you're inspired by it, then, you know, it's
who cares if it's true?
Exactly. It doesn't matter if it's true. If you find it's a great story, then that's great for you.
But
for Christians, it's not that simple.
It's not good enough.
It's not good enough. And there's a lot of good evidence to the contrary. There's a lot of historical and archaeological evidence that the Bible is historically accurate as a document. The Bible is not primarily a historical, it's not primarily a history book, but when the Bible speaks about certain things in history, then, we can often find them in archaeology. Let me give you one example. For years, archaeology has been, been going on for, I would say, since the 1890s. That was the earliest period in archaeology and archaeological investigation. And it wasn't until really the 1940s and 50s until archaeology, the scientific aspect of archaeology, really came into full swing.
Right.
So archaeology has been going on for about 60 years now, scientific study of the material remains of Israel, the Middle East, things like that. One of the things that early liberal scholars said was that a lot of the events in the Old Testament really didn't take place.
Yeah.
They point out, and there's a passage in Isaiah that mentions Sargon, the king of Assyria, or Sargon. And they kind of laughed and said, well, there is no such thing as King Sargon. And this was before they actually found him. They actually found Sargon, and they found his entire palace.
Okay.
And so this completely demolished their idea that there was no such thing as Sargon. And that's just one example.
Yeah, wasn't there the Hittites? There was the same thing. They said that there was no such thing as the Hittites.
Exactly. Exactly. There was no such thing as the Hittites. And that's in Genesis chapter, I think it's 23, where it was Abraham actually was talking about buying a tomb for his wife. And it mentions the Hittites. And one of the criticisms is that there is no such thing as the Hittites, because we find no historical evidence for the Hittites whatsoever. Well, guess what? Lo and behold, we find the Hittites, and we find a document that actually parallels the biblical account of Abraham purchasing a tomb. So we have, again, a historical confirmation of the text. And let me say this also. Archaeologists that are working today in the Middle East, I can't speak for all of them, but most of them, their personal aim is not to set out to prove the Bible. In fact, many of them are non-believers. As strange as that might seem, some archaeologists that are digging in the Middle East are not even believers, at all. But incidentally, when they do uncover certain things, it does provide historical confirmation that the Bible is historically accurate. So that's one thing it can do. It can provide that historical accuracy of the text. Another thing you can do is it can illuminate, the second point was that it can illuminate the background, the historical context in which the Bible was originally written. Let me give you an example of that. I've got my Bible here. We'll look at the book of Numbers here.
Next time I have my Bible.
Right. Next time bring your Bible, Harold. You're going to have a Bible show.
I'm setting a fine example here. Okay.
Exactly. To make a long story short, because we don't have a lot of time here, many of your viewers may remember the story of the children of Israel that were in the desert, and they were beginning to complain. Remember, God had brought them out of Egypt, and this great exodus, and it was one of the greatest events in biblical history. And he brought them out of Egypt, Moses did, of course, through God's power, through God's supernatural power, and they were wandering around the desert. And the children of Israel began to complain, and they began to say, why did you bring us out here in the desert to die? We're gonna, starve to death. And so God provided for them manna, and they began to still complain. Remember what God did? He sent serpents, fiery serpents, to bite them and to kill them in judgment. God sent these serpents. Well, it's interesting that they had just escaped or just, been set free from Egypt. Ancient Egypt, which we know a lot of in archaeology. Egypt's been studied for many, many years. Napoleon Bonaparte was one of the first people, actually his a group of his scholars began to study Egypt in 1799. They actually found one of the most significant finds in ancient history, which is called the Rosetta Stone.
Yeah.
We know a lot about Egypt. Well, as we have translated Egyptian text and began to understand Egyptian history, this brings this passage into a whole different light now. And not only the episode of the serpent biting the children in the desert, but also the episode where, you remember, Moses went before the Pharaoh and he threw the staff, Moses threw his staff down and it became a serpent.
Right.
And this is also significant. It's not just some magic trick where, you know, my God's better than your God. It was actually a direct confrontation of the God of Israel, the God of the Israelites, confronting the gods of Egypt. And now that we know in Egyptian history the significance of the serpent, and so many of your viewers may know the picture here of King Tut. It's really, really interesting here. The crown, you've seen lots of pictures of this. I don't know if you can get the shot of this. But it's very interesting. This crown here has a serpent and a vulture on the crown here. There's the vulture and there's the serpent. And also I have another book that also has serpents on it. And the serpent motif in ancient Egypt was very, very important. As a matter of fact, the serpent is known as Uraeus, and it was one of their major gods in ancient Egypt. And whenever you see the pharaoh with his crown, there would always be a serpent and a vulture. And what that symbolized for the ancient Egyptian was the combination of Upper and Lower Egypt. The serpent represented Upper Egypt, and the vulture represented Lower Egypt. And so the serpent signified the very power of the pharaoh. And whenever you approach the pharaoh, you would be confronted with the serpent. And the serpent represented, it was the very emblem of Egypt. So we see now in Numbers when God sends serpents to bite the children of Israel, he sends the very thing that symbolizes death and slavery to bite them. But what's so fascinating about this is it's also an image of salvation, because it becomes the very emblem of their salvation. And it's also a picture of Christ. And one of the things that Moses, of course, he went to God and he said, you know, these people are dying and we can't save them. So what do I do, God? And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a staff. And when the people would look at the very emblem of their suffering, they would be saved by faith. If they had faith in the very emblem of their suffering, they'd be saved. And that's the very emblem of Christ. If you read John 3:16, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. And so this is an incredible picture of salvation. And now we see, by looking at history, looking at ancient history and archaeology, really reveals and uncovers and helps illuminate that passage in which we were not sure of before.
I think another thing, when I've, you know, read about the plagues of Egypt, I just assumed they were random plagues.
Right.
You know, they were frogs and gnats, whatever. But I found out that, you know, through archaeology and through history, that
right.
It wasn't that simple. God was actually sending a message through each one of these plagues. He was actually confronting their deities. Is that true?
Exactly. Exactly. That brings to mind another great example. If you remember, the some of your viewers may know the story by heart from Sunday school. Of course, you remember when God kept sending the plagues and sending the plagues. That also was a confrontation. Each animal represented a certain deity in Egypt and things like that. But one of the things to me that's even more in the face of the Pharaoh was the fact that it kept saying after each of the plagues, of course, Pharaoh, what did the text always would say? And Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Right.
Pharaoh hardened his heart. After each of the plagues, the text always says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, that's very significant. Again, from archaeology, from studying the Egyptian Book of the Dead, and also looking at some of the burial texts of the Egyptians, we now know from the myths of Osiris, which is in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, when the pharaoh would be mummified, he would go, his ka would go to the afterlife.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the gods of the afterlife, one of the main gods, the god of the afterlife, was Osiris. And what the god would do was, of course, remember when the kings and the pharaohs were mummified, they would take out all of their internal organs. And what they would do is the Egyptians would put them in what they were called canoptic jars. There's these jars that would be filled with the heart, the kidney, the liver, because the ancient Egyptians believed these were very magical and symbolic things, the heart being the center of right or wrongness, right, or whatever. Well, here's what they would do in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. The Pharaoh's heart, and there are actually hieroglyphics, and I wish I had a picture to show the viewers here. There are actually hieroglyphic pictures of this where you have a scale balance, where you have the canoptic jar with the Pharaoh's heart in the jar, and you have the Egyptian hieroglyphic for the feather on one side, and Osiris would be standing in the middle weighing the Pharaoh's heart. Okay. And if the Pharaoh's heart, if the feather outweighed the heart, it meant that the Pharaoh was unfit to rule. And then, in other words, that he was an unrighteous, unjust person. Okay. And so now we find that Pharaoh hardened his heart, which shows that Moses was very familiar with this myth. And it was a direct confrontation of this, I think, this story that further illustrated that Pharaoh was flying in the face of the true God. And he wasn't standing on the side of truth by hardening his heart.
Right.
So again, archaeology helps illuminate that. And we can see that in a whole different light now.
So what are some of the other examples of archaeology confirming what the Bible says about the Old Testament, for instance?
Oh, Old Testament, so many examples. I mean, every period in the Old Testament, you have, of course, the Old Testament was written over a period of about, 1,500 years or so. We believe as conservative scholars, and myself as well, believe that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. In other words, the first five books of the Bible.
Right.
That is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy.
Right.
Now, liberal scholarship hold it to a different theory. They believe that it was several authors that met and compiled. They were different. They had different motivations, trying to bring out different aspects of God. I don't hold to that at all, and I think there's a lot of problems with it. But for one, if we hold that Moses was the editor of the Pentateuch, you would think if he was an Egyptian or if he was raised an Egyptian, he would understand Egyptian culture. And in fact, that's exactly what we find in the Pentateuch. We find many evidences internally in the text of someone being very familiar with Egyptian culture. So there's internal evidence within the text. So that's also there. And of course, Moses, the Pentateuch, the Genesis story, of course, predates Moses. So Moses was not there.
Right.
But there's a lot of evidence. There's, of course, before the flood, the kings, ancient kings, would live to be hundreds of years old. And many liberal scholars would say, well, that can't possibly be true because nobody lives to be hundreds of years old, like 200 and 300 years old. We know Methuselah lived to be 900,
right,
over 900 years old.
Right.
Lo and behold, guess what they found in Babylonia? They found some texts that were actually, they were called pre-flood kings. And their reigns equal to about 2,000 years. So they really put the biblical figures really into place, and it really shows you there's a historical basis for these stories and for these events. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's other things as well. We have evidence that David lived. We find evidence that many of the kings in the first and second Kings. One example that comes to mind is the episode where King Hezekiah, remember his episode where he was threatened by the Assyrian king Sennacherib?
Yeah, yeah.
This was in archaeological time periods. It was in 701 BC. Now, the Bible tells us that Hezekiah knew that he was going to be overrun by this Assyrian king, and Hezekiah prayed to God would protect Jerusalem. And we know from archaeology that Hezekiah dug a tunnel and provided the water for the city.
Yes.
And Hezekiah and Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, never did attack Jerusalem and never overthrew it. But he did attack other cities around Jerusalem at that time. Now, we find the biblical account in the Bible. We believe it as Christians. But there's also evidence outside of the Bible that show that as well. Sennacherib's own annals have been uncovered, and they are now in the British Museum, and they tell the exact same story that coincide perfectly with the Bible. And that's just one example of many in the Old Testament.
What about some New Testament examples?
Oh, yeah, there's so many New Testament ones as well. I think the recent find, there was a big hoorah about this, was James, the brother of Jesus,
yeah,
the ossuary.
I've heard about that. Right.
But actually, you should kind of be careful about that because it's still the debate's still up in the air. They're still arguing as to whether it was authentic or not. I think it may be authentic, but the Israeli Antiquities Authority says that it's not, and there's a lot of politics that are going on behind that. But there's evidence that Pontius Pilate was the was the Roman procurator of that area. There's also been uncovered recently, and this is for sure, this is no debate about this, the high priest, the Jewish high priest that presided over the trial of Jesus, Caiaphas, his ossuary, which is basically a little coffin that held the bones, his ossuary was found. So we find also the historical basis for that. Caiaphas was in existence, and for evidence for crucifixion, we found the heel bone of a man that has been crucified in the first century. Of course, we don't believe it was Jesus, but it does show that crucifixion.
It better not be.
Right, exactly. That would be a bad thing. But it does show that archaeology shows that crucifixion did take place. I don't think anybody disagrees with that. But also, if you look in the epistles and Paul's letters, there was an archaeologist, actually a Roman historian, that wrote a great book. His name is Colin Hemer. And the book is called the Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. And he shows that the Apostle Paul, contrary to what liberal scholars say, actually was very familiar with a lot of the areas he wrote about, and much of it has been shown to be historically accurate from this book, from this Colin Hemer book. So, like for instance, the depth, when Paul talks about going on his missionary journeys and things like that, the depth of the water, the place names, and the places that he went to visit and things like that, the fact that he was in, Felix, he stood before Felix, he stood before Agrippa, we know these kings really existed, things like that. And archaeology also shows, it illuminates for the New Testament background, it illuminates the historical background in which the New Testament was written. We know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and for years we thought Nazareth was, and it still is, and it doesn't really change that, but Nazareth was kind of a country village, that it was kind of a small thing. We now know from archaeology there was actually a city very, very close to Nazareth called Sepphoris. It was actually a Roman city. And Jesus was, of course, the son of a carpenter, and Joseph was a carpenter. And so in all likelihood, Jesus probably went to Sepphoris with his father as a carpenter and very possibly worked as a carpenter. So a lot of the illustrations that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount and many of the stories that he tells are all told that he was very familiar with the everyday events that went along in the cities and in the countryside. So again, archaeology illuminates the background in which the text was given.
Yeah, I heard that the Book of Acts confirms, like there are so many archaeological discoveries that confirms the Book of Acts that some archaeologists actually look at it as a guide when they go out and do archaeological digs.
Exactly. And archaeologists will be the first to tell you, even some of the ones who are not, outright Christians who set out to prove the Bible, they will say that, it's really good when we have a text to guide us along. And they will not be afraid to look and open up the Bible if they're not sure about where to go, if they're not sure about a certain level or a certain thing or a certain reference. They will actually open the Bible up and look at the Bible for a reference point, because it is a very historically accurate book. And the things that it writes about are historically accurate. And you can trust it. There's a lot of books it's not just a story book. It is a story about God's dealing with mankind and how to be saved. There's a lot of books out there that tell us how to be saved. And we Christians believe the Bible is unique and that it is rooted in history and it can be shown to be accurate historically. I like to give the example that archaeology is like being a detective. Going to a crime scene, you want to find out as an archaeologist, did this really take place? And as a detective, you're trying to uncover the clues. And when you're an archaeologist and you go to a site, you're trying to uncover the clues as to what took place in the past. And you can actually come up with a lot of great things. And archaeology is still going strong, and there's still a lot of great finds that are being found today.
Now, I know that you can actually get on. Anyone can actually get on one of these archaeological digs.
Exactly.
I've seen an advertisement for them, but, problem with me is I don't like dirt, don't like heat. So if they can move an archaeological site inside in the air conditioning, some rubber gloves, and
exactly. It's a lot of backbreaking work. It sure is. It most definitely is.
Now, did you mention that there was archaeological evidence for David?
David, yes.
He was one of my heroes.
Right, right, exactly. Of course, I don't think any serious Bible scholar doubts that David existed.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, we have the Bible, which for us is good enough. You know, we trust, we have faith that this is the Word of God. But we found there was a place, and I forgot what year it was. I want to say it was in the late 80s, early 90s. It was at a place called Tel Dan, and it was referring to the House of David, which is a reference to the House of David outside of the biblical text. So in other words, it was a fine. It was found on, I believe it was an ostraca, which is a potsherd, and coming from the House of David. And so it confirmed that there was a person named David that existed, you know, outside of the biblical text.
Right.
Also, Solomon, there's a lot of historical evidence in archaeological sites that date back to to Solomon, David's son. I think about one example is Tel Megiddo, which is in the Jezreel Valley in Israel. And it's one of the greatest, to me, one of the most incredible sites in Israel today. And they've uncovered Solomon's stables. We know that Solomon was a very wealthy man, and uncovered stables in this one city, and showed that Solomon had hundreds and hundreds of horses.
Wow.
And also he had grain storages and things like that. So archaeology kind of confirms that as well.
Is there anything about the Israelites while they were in Egypt? Significant finds concerning that?
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting because I showed these books on Egypt here, but in the Egyptian record, one of the criticisms that people who are critical of the biblical history, the biblical account of Israel being in Egypt, is that there's no direct evidence.
Right.
And that would make sense because the Egyptians were, you know, a very domineering society, and they didn't want to let anybody, you know, overshadow them. And so you wouldn't find any direct evidence. So there's a lot of indirect evidence, though, as well.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
So, well, tell people how they can get in touch with you.
Sure. My email address is Arrowhead Apologetics.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. If you can spell Arrowhead and Apologetics, and then at hotmail.com. And if they have any questions, they can contact me there.
Well, I thank you very much for coming on.
Thank you.
It's been very enlightening.
Thank you for having me. Appreciate it.
All right. Well, that ends another episode of Giving an Answer. I'll see you next week. Goodbye, and God bless.